And this morning we reach one of the briefest, and yet, at least from the record of the rest of Scripture, one of the most important episodes in the story of the Exodus. Megan's going to come up and read for us the story, and she's also going to read a couple other passages of Scripture that hinge on this story and help us to understand the implications of it.
Good morning. So this morning we're going to read first from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. The next passage is coming from the book of 2 Kings. It's in chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. In the third year of the reign of Israel's king Hoshea, son of Elah, Ahaz's son Hezekiah became king over Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what the Lord approved, just as his ancestor David had done. He eliminated the high places, smashed the sacred pillars to bits, and cut down the Asherah pole. He also demolished the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For up until that time, the Israelites had been offering incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. In this regard, there was none like him among the kings of Judah, either before or after. And the third reading, the last one here, is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 5 through 18. Jesus answered, "I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit." Nicodemus replied, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For this is the way God demonstrated his love for the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God."
It's times like this that I wish we were an old-time Puritan church and I had 3 hours to expound on the Scripture, because there is so much in this passage. I'd like to briefly go over the story. It's amazing that in the course of 6 verses, we have a story whose implications go on into the future to the very ministry of Jesus himself. And according to Jesus, is one of the primary lessons from the Torah to prepare us for why he came and what he has done for us. It seems such an insignificant story. So let's go over the story, make sure we understand it. First of all, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Why'd they have to go around the land of Edom? Anyone? They weren't allowed to pass through. The people of Edom refused to allow them to pass through. And so that meant they had to take a detour. And you know what it's like to take a detour. Not too long ago, we had to take a detour in West Milton. We're coming from the post office. And the road at 6th Street, where the ramp comes, was closed. From there up to our corner, we had to take a detour. Sign said road closed. Someone decided to take out the telephone pole right next to Connie's car that morning. Fortunately, they didn't take her car out. We didn't know, well, we knew where to go because we live in West Milton. But I really felt for people that were coming through town from west or east or whatever, because there were no signs indicating where to go. It's just road closed. There's only one way to go, that's up the hill. You go up the hill two blocks, you can't go any further because the road ends. You got to turn either right or left. Well, we're going west, so we're going to turn left. The road's about this wide. And there's cars coming both ways and cars parked along the side of the road. We get one block over, we look down, no, they're working down there. We go two blocks over, we go down, and we're able to get through. I've been on other detours that were a lot longer than a couple of blocks. And I've been on detours that were not marked out. You had no idea where you were going or how to get back to where you were. They're in the middle of the country, so if you didn't know the lay of the land, you're lost. There's no people directing traffic, so all you can hope for is maybe you pull over and let somebody else go ahead of you and then follow them and hope they know where they're going. Detours are no fun. And the people were already on a detour. Because 38 years before, they had the opportunity to go into the land, and the people refused to go. They did not trust God. And God said, well, if you don't trust me, there's no way I can help you. And so I'll have to wait for another generation to come up that maybe will trust me. 38 years they were on a detour. And now they're on another detour caused by Edom's refusal to let them journey in the land. And the soul of the people became very discouraged. That phrase is translated in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's translated, they became impatient, they were grieved, they lost courage. The Hebrew means the soul or the life of the people became short. They just couldn't take it anymore. And unfortunately, being discouraged, they let their discouragement take them over. They became slaves to their own feelings. So God realized the lesson was in order. God is a good father. He takes advantage of what we call teachable moments. They complain to one another. God sends fiery serpents. Now, the expression fiery serpent doesn't mean that the snakes were on fire. It's referring to the bite of the snake. Desert adder, whose bite is very painful, causes a high fever, and usually ends in death. And it's because of that high fever that they call it a fiery or burning serpent. The word for serpent is nehush, for that kind of serpent. So God said, Moses came to God and said, the people are suffering because of the snakes, and they're sorry that they were so grumbling so much. And God said, then they've learned their lesson, And I want you to do something. I want you to make a nehush, a serpent, out of nushtan, which is bronze. The word is similar to fiery snake, because if you've ever seen bronze come out of the oven, you know what a brilliant, bright appearance it has. And so that's why the words are so similar. You're to make a bronze serpent. Stick it on a pole. Now, it's a particular kind of pole. It's not just a pole. It's not just a stick. It's a flagpole, or what you might call a banner pole. The kind of pole that would be used to hoist up a banner in battle to identify where people were to rally together, the rallying point. I want you to make a serpent out of bronze. I want you to put it on a standard pole. I want you to lift it up. And it will be that anyone who is bitten and looks at that serpent will be healed. God is trying to demonstrate to them that if you have faith in me, I can help you through any crisis or any problem. Now, our political leaders today, many of them seem to have forgotten this. I remember back in April and May when people were celebrating that we had finally beat COVID. Remember those days? And Governor Cuomo of New York said, and I want you all to know, we did it ourselves. We didn't need any help from God. We did it ourselves. He needs to learn the lesson of the serpent on the stake. Unfortunately, hundreds of years after this, that serpent on the stake became an idol. People forgot that the purpose of the serpent on the stake was not to demonstrate that that thing had any power of its own. The power came from the people's willingness to believe the word they were given. The word was, look to the serpent and you'll be saved. They forgot the words and they began to look at that serpent as an idol. This serpent will do for us whatever we want, which is especially unfortunate because, of course, the serpent was the source of our sin problem in the first place. The serpent in the Garden of Eden. It's interesting that another way of referring to a fiery serpent is to call it a seraph. That's what the word seraph means. Seraphim or seraphim is the plural, fiery serpents. It's also the name of a kind of angel, the highest angel that attends to God. Having become an idol, it needed to be destroyed, because this is what God does with every idol. In a sense, this is what he's done with the fiery virus that has affected so many people. He has used that virus to rob us of the idols that we worship, like sports, like family, like anything else that takes the place of God in our hearts. Work, wealth, all these things. The idols must be destroyed. But the meaning of the experience in the Exodus was not to be forgotten. And years later, Jesus would draw attention to that serpent in the wilderness and say to Nicodemus, that serpent in the wilderness actually prophesied 1,500 years in advance that the Son of Man would be lifted up on a cross and all who looked at him would be saved. I'm sorry, that's not quite true. All who are bitten and look at him will be saved. The point is, we've all been bitten by the serpent in the garden. and we are all under the sentence of death. Do you remember the last few words that Megan read in that lesson? She said that anyone who believes will be saved. He who does not believe, it doesn't say he will be condemned. It says he is condemned already. We are all under the sentence of death. We have all been bitten by the fiery serpent. And the only way that we can have life is by looking to him who became sin for us and was put on a pole and crucified for our sake. So let's take a closer look at what happened to the people in the wilderness so that we might not repeat their mistake. I said before that the word discourage became discouraged literally means the soul of the people became short. And we find that phrase a few other places in the Old Testament. For instance, in Job chapter 21, Job uses the same expression when he's talking to his friends, and his friends are getting tired of his complaining. The friends realize he's suffering, they realize he's in pain, and yet for 20 chapters they've been hearing him complain, they've been hearing him rail against God and say it's not fair, and they're saying it's your own fault that you're suffering like this, and on and on and on. And in chapter 21, Job says to them, "Why should my soul not be troubled?" In other words, if you were going through the same thing I was going through, don't you think you would feel the same way I do? When he says, "Why should my soul not be troubled?" the Hebrew says, "Why should my life not become short?" In Judges chapter 16, verse 16, the same expression is used of Samson in a way that I think many of us could chuckle at. I won't chuckle because it's my anniversary. But on this occasion, Delilah had been nagging Samson for days about, "Where's your strength come from? Where's your strength come from?" And he would tell her this and tell her that, and it was always the wrong answer, and so he'd always end up getting out of the trap she was setting for him. But then finally, it says, she nagged him every day and pressured him until he was sick to death of it. And again, the Hebrew is, until his soul was made short by her nagging. But humans aren't the only ones who experience this kind of impatience, you might say, this kind of discouragement. In Judges chapter 10, verse 16, remember, Judges is a book that talks about the cycle of lessons that Israel refuses to learn from, where they prosper and then they turn away from God and God sends an enemy against them and then they cry out to God and repent and turn back to him and he saves them. And then he, after saving them, then he helps them prosper, and when they prosper they turn away from him, and on it goes, 7 times in the book. Well, on one of these occasions, when they had been worshiping false gods and God sent an enemy to trouble them, they repented. And in verse 16 of the 10th chapter, it says, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and they served Yahweh. And Yahweh's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." And again, the expression, the Lord's soul was short because of the misery of Israel. And that brings to mind the many times that the New Testament tells us that Jesus' spirit was troubled within him. In John chapter 11, he's standing outside the grave of Lazarus, and it says, when he saw Mary and Martha weeping and the Jews who had come with them weeping, he groaned and his spirit was troubled. In chapter 12, verse 27, he says to his disciples, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but it was for this hour that he sent me." Here we get a key, a lesson on how to deal with discouragement that I'll get back to later. In chapter 13, verse 31, after he had washed the disciples' feet, it says Jesus was greatly distressed in spirit, and he testified, "I tell you the solemn truth, one of you will betray me." How would you feel if you knew your best friend was going to stab you in the back? That's what that phrase, "his spirit became short," means. And then in chapter 14, twice, he tells us, don't let your spirit be short. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's, you might say that trusting in God is what lengthens the life of the soul. So what shall we say? We see in the Israelites in the book of Numbers the wrong way to deal with discouragement. Does this mean that discouragement is a sin? Like anger? A sin? That certain feelings are sinful, and if we have them, we should get rid of them, and if we can't get rid of them, we should just refuse to accept that we have them? Deny that we're feeling pain? Well, if feelings were sinful, how could it say that God's soul was short? That he was in misery? He could no longer endure the suffering of his people. No, the Bible has been used to teach us that emotions, some emotions are sinful. But in fact, emotions just are. Emotions are like a thermometer. When I went to the hospital weeks ago to see Warren when he was first in the hospital, I stepped up to the counter to tell them why I was there, and I thought they were going to shoot me. She had something in her hand, and she went like this and pointed it right at my forehead. But then I realized it was a thermometer. It was monitoring my temperature, because temperature is the most important tool that they use to determine whether somebody might have the COVID virus. And our emotions are like the temperature reading on a thermometer. They're indicators of the condition of our soul. How short is my soul? How alive is my soul? Joy is that's a good temperature. Anger, discouragement, that tells us there's something that is robbing us of our comfort and our ease. You might say it's indicating there is a source of dis-ease within us. Something that does not allow us to be at peace. And so we have this emotion that warns us that something needs attention here. And ignoring our feelings is like ignoring a fever. Sometimes it goes away. Sometimes worse things develop. Someone once said that emotions that are buried seldom are. In other words, we stuff them, but they show themselves in a variety of ways. One way that emotions show themselves, negative emotions, is what we see in today's story in Numbers. People became impatient, they started complaining. I don't like to admit it, but I have that problem. That when my emotional temperature rises, I have a tendency to complain. I have a tendency to have a critical spirit. Now, the critical spirit is a bad reaction to a painful emotion. The emotion is not evil. It does not need to be confessed. But the way of dealing with the emotion is sinful, because it doesn't help anybody, and it just ruins other people's spirit who happen to be around me. So what we have to do is we have to learn what our emotions are teaching us, and then we have to learn what we should do. And this is what Jesus teaches us in the 12th chapter of John, when he says, "Now my soul is troubled." You could say, "Now my spirit is short within me. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." That's what the Jews said. That's what the Israelites said in Numbers chapter 21. Save us from this hour. Get us out of this situation. Jesus said, no, it's for this reason I came to this hour. If the Israelites had responded in the same way as Jesus, they would have said, well, it's a minor inconvenience, but we're on our way to freedom. So we have to learn how to deal with our discouragement. Jesus said, I came for this very purpose, and so I will say, Father, glorify your Son. And a voice from heaven came and said, I have glorified him and I will glorify him again. So this gives us a more helpful approach to dealing with our emotions. But as we consider our emotions, we have to also remember that the real purpose behind this episode being recorded in Numbers is not to teach us a lesson on how to deal with our emotions, but to teach us a lesson on how to deal with the deeper issue of sin, an issue that we all must deal with if we are to have life. Jesus said that the main purpose of this lesson was to provide an object that would teach the Israelites a lesson so that when Jesus came and fulfilled that meaning, they would understand that's what that story from Numbers was about. Here is Jesus being lifted on the cross, but it's not just Jesus. Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that God took the one person who knew no sin, who never had sinned, took that one person and actually turned him into sin. That is, he put all of our sin upon him. He became sin for our sake. Another way of translating it, he became a sin offering for our sin, to take away the guilt of our sin. No wonder God turned away from Jesus when he hung on the cross. No wonder Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus became your sin and he became my sin. Just as that serpent represents not just those adders that were crawling around in the wilderness and biting the Israelites, that serpent represented the original serpent in the Garden of Eden. And it was being put to death on a pole. Anyone who would look at that event where Satan was destroyed through the cross and believe that it was done for their sake would live. But in that event is the answer to our struggle with negative emotions. When we're feeling discouraged, when we're feeling like nobody loves us, nobody cares about us, no one would care if I lived or died, no one talks to me, no one understands my pain, then the choices that we have on the one hand are to complain to ourselves and to others. But another more helpful response is to take that pain to the same place as the Israelites took their burning fever from the snake bite. To look to the cross. To take that pain to the cross. To share it with the one who is hanging on the cross. And say to him, my soul has become short because of the grief that I must deal with. To be totally honest with him and say, this is how I'm feeling. I don't want to feel this way. I don't want to admit that I feel this way, but this is how I'm feeling. I don't like what it's doing to me. How can I get out from under the burden of how I'm feeling? How can I deal with the things that are causing me to feel the way I feel? And finding in Jesus Christ the answer to our need. Realizing that as Jesus hung on that cross, he was bearing that emotion too. that he was dealing with every emotion that has ever given rise to any sinful action. And he was carrying every emotion that resulted from anybody else's guilty action. He understands. And only in him can those feelings fully be resolved. Because only in him can we find a purpose in the suffering that we must endure in this life. We are told that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, for those who are called by the Father and who love the Son, all things will work together for the good, for God's glory and for our benefit. It does not mean that it will be good that those things happen to you. It will mean that somehow, in the midst of the chaos and suffering of this life, God can bring good out of any circumstance. But it doesn't happen for everyone. The promise is only for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And what can make us love God any more than to realize just what it cost him to come here in the first place? To preach to people who did not want to accept what he was saying. To offer his very life as a gift that most people would reject. To be betrayed by one of his best friends. To suffer the cruelty and the indignity of crucifixion. Is there anything in our experience that can equal the pain and suffering that Jesus endured? And if God could bring meaning out of that suffering for him that would end up benefiting all of mankind, then can he not bring out of our suffering a meaning and a purpose and a blessing that can at least transform our lives? The lesson from this part of Numbers is look to the Lord who was crucified. As Paul says when he came to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you're in pain, share your pain with him as Moses did. The people didn't. They shared it with each other. They tore each other apart with their pain. But Moses brought his pain directly to God. And in doing so, was able to open up the grace of God, not only for himself, but for the whole congregation. We too can be a source of blessing to others, even in the midst of our suffering, when we take our suffering to him, share it with him, and allow him to share his promise and his peace with us. Heavenly Father, it's amazing how the simplest stories from the Bible contain such deep and meaningful messages for us. Help us to meditate on your word day and night so that we will understand that it was love that led you to do everything that you did. And it is love and love alone that can transform us into people, from people whose soul often grows short because of our suffering, to people who stand by faith and who find strength in the joy that you offer. Through Christ we pray. Amen.